Let's pray. Heavenly Father, make that so. Make you our sole boast and brag. We are thankful for what you have done in our lives, and too often we squirrel away pride and credit for ourselves for things that you alone are worthy and you alone have accomplished. So would you give us a humble perspective? Help us to fear you. And may that be the beginning of our wisdom, the wisdom you revealed in Christ fully. Give us eyes to see and ears to hear. Help us to love humility and to love the lowliness that is so characteristic of your people and that magnifies the Lord Jesus Christ. In his name that we pray. Amen. I was two rows behind home plate. Two rows. A friend in the church had invited my brother and I to go to a San Francisco Giants game to enjoy his box seats and his company's box seats, and I couldn't believe it. It was like I was flinching at foul balls that were coming my way, and the fastballs were fast, and people at home had the indignity of looking at my face behind the batter for 3 hours because I was that close to the action, and we were offered free food, like $12 peanuts for free. It was amazing. This was a part of life that I had not really enjoyed before. We overheard John Miller, who was kind of the famous voice of the Giants, interview people just a few feet in front of us. And my brother and I were just sitting there, just giddy as can be. And you might be picturing like two 12-year-old boys, but we were both like over 30. This was not that long ago. But it was because we loved baseball. We grew up loving baseball. We kept, you know, spreadsheets of statistics from the newspaper for a manual fantasy baseball league before all that was automated. And we played all the time and we had the cards. And every once in a while, our family would scrape together enough to go to a Giants game at Candlestick, windy, miserable Candlestick Park in San Francisco. And our seats were numbers on a long, gray, cold bench. And our food was like cold hot dogs that my mom stuffed in this clear container that we did every time. And if the Giants were doing well enough, my dad would spring for like malt frosty things that we enjoyed together. And it was just everything I wanted. You know, it was late nights. It was our family was frozen, but we were together. We were watching one of my favorite things with other maniacs from Northern California. So you can see why box seats, it was like surreal. It was just, this is not how we rolled earlier on in life. And I was a guest of this prestigious friend, of course, and I found myself over time wanting to act like I belonged. I suppressed my 10-year-old boy giggles all the time. Like, my brother and I would look at each other with this face that just kind of said, can you believe this is happening right now? We wanted to go as early as possible to get batting practice, and the guy we were going with said, well, no, let's just show up on time. And we're like, yeah, we'll play it cool. Like, yeah, that sounds like a good idea, even though we didn't want to. And so I got used to the social status. I got used to hearing the players talk. I stopped griping about calls, even though I had like the best vantage point I've ever had in my life, because no one else in those seats were doing that. So I cheered with dignity, you know, and changed kind of how I operated. You learn a liturgy in the bleachers at Candlestick Park, words that I didn't know before, and fights with Dodger fans. It was just a very different environment. So I had to suppress all of that because the players could actually hear, you know, if I was going to say something to them. So ever so slowly, the Candlestick bleacher kid was becoming a box seat snob. This is normal. This is what human beings do, right? We conform to the cultures around us in different ways. Corinth was full of these philosophers who painted these really vivid pictures of reality, and these really impressive politicians who threw their weight wherever applause was coming from, or people who spent and wore and did things to just let everyone know that business was good in Corinth. This is how everybody rolls. Every society specifies its winners and kind of markets this prestige that everyone's competing for against each other. The Pacific Northwest does the same thing. We fund expensive recreational hobbies to drink in the beauty of this place. We keep our friendships in like-minded social media groupings. We have a will that feels permission to do what it wants in the name of freedom without hindrance either from judgment or bureaucratic regulation. So whether it's pagan metropolitan Corinth or suburban kind of individual independent Vancouver, when Christ calls and forms a people together, he starts to change the culture of that group, and that change rubs against the culture that they're in. Their new cross-shaped lens, as Jamie called it last week, begins to clash with some of the values around them. And it's like when you're skiing and your skis start to go slightly different directions. And a decision has to be made. A direction has to be chosen. Last week, we were looking at 1 Corinthians 1, and we saw that God intentionally circumvents and goes around paths of impressive wisdom. He goes off trail and he headlines this message of Christ crucified. God avoids what they prefer on purpose. This is how Paul helping this church. How does he help them this morning? Well, to use that earlier baseball illustration, he reminds the box seat snob of the bleachers. He shocks their pride by showing them God's strategy in calling them together with the hope that it would unify them. Remember, they're divided, they're fractured. The people sitting in the pews in Corinth and here today are a living, breathing argument for how God works against human pride. Open your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 26 through 31. 1 Corinthians 1, verses 26 through 31. The structure of this is pretty straightforward. Paul calls us initially to reflect on our saved status in verse 26. And then he explains who God chooses in 27 and 28, and he explains why God chooses them. And then he explains how God chooses through this displayed wisdom of Christ in verses 30 and 31. So first, let's see and reflect on our saved status as those in Christ. Look at verse 26. It says this, "For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth." Well, let's stop there. He calls us to reflect on our calling. And calling can be kind of a loaded word, like it's this extra special thing, like you're called to ministry or called to be a missionary. And it certainly has that sense, even in 1 Corinthians 1:1, right? Paul is called to be an apostle. It's not something that's true of everyone. But it's actually a more generic term than that. It refers this calling to the message and the impact when the gospel goes out. So in 1 verse 2, the Corinthians are called to be saints together with all those who in every place call upon the name of the Lord Jesus. Or in 1:9, it says, "God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of his Son." So it's God who's doing this calling. Or in 1:24, it says, "To those who are called," right? In contrast to those who stumble or philosophize about things, Christ is viewed as the power of God and the wisdom of God. So if you're a Christian, you were called. It's not necessarily an extra fancy category of people. This is kind of what happens when the gospel goes out and people submit to Christ. So how is it that Paul is actually calling us to do this? What does he want us to think about when we reflect on our calling? He says, "Not many of you were," which means that he's going back in time saying, reflect on the ways things were when God found you. What were you doing? What were you like? What were the circumstances? He tells them to reflect on what most of them weren't, what they weren't. And again, he's speaking generically of the church, so this isn't actually true of everyone. And he makes that clear. You notice he says, "Not many of you were." He doesn't say, "Not any of you were," but "not many." Like, for the most part, the church is characteristic in this way. This is why a wealthy countess in George Whitefield's day who converted to Christianity, she said that she was saved by the letter M. Not any, but many of you. And so she was in this wealthy kind of higher category. And there were people who were listening to this letter at Corinth who were in that category. They were synagogue rulers. They clearly were owned property and were people of means. Again, we see in verse 26 that Paul is speaking from a worldly point of view. Notice, "Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards." That little phrase kind of from the world's opinion could be applied to each of these words. They weren't wise in the world's opinion. They weren't intellectual types. They weren't powerful in worldly terms. They didn't have a lot of influence. They weren't members of high society, right? They didn't have social clout. So when the world looks at this group, they kind of just shrugs their shoulders and goes, they're not all that great. They're, whatever. They aren't much. And our world actually talks about the church in similar terms occasionally, right? One scholar describes Christianity as, quote, a sham and a crutch for weak-minded people who need strength in numbers. This antagonism has kind of been characteristic from the beginning, right? A century after this letter was written, a man named Celsus said of the church, this is Origen quoting him, he says, their injunctions are like this, let no one educated, no one wise, no one sensible draw near. For these abilities are thought by us to be evils. But as for anyone ignorant, anyone stupid, anyone uneducated, anyone who's a child, let him come boldly. By the fact that they themselves admit that these people are worthy of their God, they show that they want and are able to convince only the foolish, dishonorable, and stupid, and only slaves, women, and children. To be fair, when a group is organizing and forming around something, we are often trying to figure out what is it that they're forming around, right? What's the draw? Why are these specific people coming to this conclusion or coming to this consensus? As Paul describes this, the Corinthians are probably a little embarrassed at hearing this read out loud. It's a backstory that they'd rather forget and not draw attention to, right? They're enjoying their box seat living. They're enamored with these fascinating things that are happening in Corinth and being so impressive in the eyes of the world. So this verse actually begs a question, which is, why is this movement of Jesus attracting mostly people from a humble position in life? Again, not all, but mostly. Like sociologists would look at this and ask, what is it that this group has in common? Well, if the Corinthians were embarrassed before, it gets worse as he describes who they generally are and why this is so. What are God's recruiting methods? We see in verses 27 and 28. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are. The makeup of this church is not accidental, but providential. The identity of this group is explained best by the recruitment strategy of the one who is gathering them together, and it says that God often chooses the lowly. He chooses people who, in the eyes of the world, are losers. Now, keep in mind, Paul is still operating from the world's perspective, right? According to the world's categories, he isn't saying to be a Christian, you must be foolish, weak, and despised. But he is saying that this is how followers of Jesus are commonly viewed by other people. Being a nobody seems like kind of a prerequisite for this faith that's starting in this first century. Paul is saying earlier that God not only uses these odd means of this word of the cross, this out of the ordinary message, but he goes out of his way to choose nobodies for a purpose. It's like if you were watching a coach pick a basketball team and the coach first picks the scrawny kid and then he picks the really short kid and then he picks the obviously unathletic kid. And like after five or six of these things, you're looking at this coach thinking, there is a strategy here, but it's not what I'm familiar with, right? What is this guy trying to do? It's the exact opposite of what you'd expect. And this is an old strategy. You remember the prophet Jeremiah and how he put it when Israel had grown too big for their britches and the prophet comes in and he wants to humble them and he says, thus says the Lord, let not the wise man boast in his wisdom. Let not the mighty man boast in his might. Let not the rich man boast in his riches. Those sound familiar? But let him who boasts boast in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord who practices steadfast love, justice, and righteousness in the earth. For in these things I delight, declares the Lord. So in God's sovereign and eternal purpose, he generally chooses to save people with little earthly stature to make a point and accomplish a certain purpose. And the question is, what is that purpose? What's behind that recruitment strategy? Let's reread verses 27 and 28 and include 29. With that question in mind, why does God do this? But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. Let's pause there. Paul says there's two things that underlie God's motivation for recruiting in this way. First, he does it to shame the wise or the strong, to leave an impression with the impressive, you could say. And he also does it to prevent boasting in his presence. So there's kind of a this world reality. He's trying to wake up people who are proud. And he knows that the future environment, that eternity with him, does not include people who are confident in themselves. The big problem with earthly approval is that it's temporary and that it's empty. And it's so often based on nothing, right? Things that appear to be wise are in time proven to be foolish. Things that seem like strength are actually weak in the end. Those who are looked down on in the scriptures end up being conquerors. There's this backward nature to what's happening. And so God does this, in Paul's words, to shame the wise or shame the strong. Now, what does that mean? We often think of shaming as a negative thing, like wagging a finger at a well-intentioned child, right? We don't want to shame them. But here, shaming is actually the natural result of banking on the wrong thing. It's what the guy who put all of his money in one investment feels when it goes belly up. It's when that politician loses all of his influence in just one fatal mistake. It's the embarrassment that flows from that. It's the prophet that insists that there are only good days ahead, and then the enemy shows up at the gate and he looks like a fool. That's the shame that we're talking about. It's the result of believing in a lie. And we know that's kind of what Paul means because of this curious phrase that he puts on the end, to bring to nothing things that are. It helps us understand that the shame is kind of this temporary delusion problem, because the same word, or this idea of bringing to nothing things that are, in 1 Corinthians is translated in different ways. It's described as being doomed to pass away, nullified, to lose power, to eventually be made irrelevant. It's like time will reveal what's really the case, is the idea. And you see this all over the scripture, right? As the haves become the have-nots and the last become first. And there's this kind of this great reversal that's scheduled where people who are of low estate will be rulers and kings. The world's values and the world's way of thinking doesn't line up with reality. And this shame will prove that in time. Imagine playing a joke on a contractor by cutting out a quarter inch of his measuring tape and carefully gluing it back together again. Don't actually do that. That's a cruel joke, but just walk with me with the idea. And this contractor continues to use this measuring tape every day, year after year, back-breaking work. At his retirement party, you bring that little sliver of measuring tape all framed, cut out. And he realizes he's been using the wrong tool of measurement for decade after decade. Imagine the tragedy of thinking that wisdom is something that it's the opposite of, actually. Of thinking that this way of life is honorable when actually it turns out it's the exact opposite. Or that strength that I invested all this time and energy and resources into is actually in the end weakness and pointless and pathetic. This is what Paul is describing here. The moment when people will realize they've been chasing the wrong thing, that they've been using the wrong tool to measure incorrectly these definitions that are not the enemy in and of themselves. Paul is not saying that people of wealth and influence and dignity are automatically excluded. But it does exclude those who adopt the world's definitions of those things. Because who are the wealthy in the end going to be? The people who invest in heavenly treasure. Who are the influential? Well, those will be the people who focused on eternal things that last. Who will be the dignified? They'll be the humble who throw their crowns at the feet of Jesus, who will rule with him. See, these categories are not the enemy. It's how the world defines these things that are the problem. And so Paul is saying the church can't be accused of being only the upper crust of society. And neither can it be accused of being just a group of bottom rungers either. The gospel creates this diversified people who have a different reference point altogether than comparing ourselves to one another. It's not that this group is unified because they think they're better than another group, or there's this constant one-upsmanship about who's the wisest and smartest and most influential of them all. Their point of reference is totally different. The gospel orients them in a different way where now, no matter if you make 500,000 or you make 25,000, it really doesn't matter because the difference between that group of people and the holiness of God is so massive and far and long that you need a gospel that will lump them all together. You're all condemned by a law. You all need the same Savior. You all have an equal need before God. And so the gospel just shatters those divisions because in the end, they don't matter at all. Paul is reorienting them, saying this is different than the way Corinth thinks. And God chooses the lowly Corinthians, not because there is something remarkable about them, but so that they would look at each other and go, why are we together? It must be a great God who did this. This is why God chooses nobody, so that there won't be boasting in his presence, because it'd be idiotic to boast in his presence. Why would we do that? He concludes by not just tearing these kind of worldly definitions down, but by putting forward actual wisdom. Look at verses 30 and 31. He says, and because of him, speaking of God, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption. So that as it is written, let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord. God doesn't just go negative with this. He actually desires to positively explain why he's doing what he's doing. And that has something to do with packaging all of this wisdom in a person named Jesus. He wants to show that the overarching purpose of every human being is to draw attention to God and not themselves, because that's where worth lies. That's our purpose. That's why we exist, to boast in him, to show him off, to make him the point and not ourselves. This is why God's people will for all of eternity marvel and ask each other, how did we end up here? How is it possible that we're members in the family of the living God? Paul's answer, as we're baffled by this question, is just, this is God's MO. This is how he does it. He picks the unimpressive to demonstrate just how impressive his son is. How did the Corinthians end up saved? In verse 30, it says, and because of him, you were in Christ Jesus. God took the initiative by grace and then placed us in Christ through faith. And Jesus Christ is God's wisdom displayed. This is why the Corinthians don't need to get caught up in comparing, is Joe wiser than Susie? And is Harry have more influence than whatever? And all this politicking and nonsense that goes on, because the wisdom that they need comes from the outside in the person of Christ. And it's so comprehensive. Look at how Paul describes it. He says, this package of wisdom includes our righteousness and sanctification and redemption. His wisdom is our legal entry point. He is our righteousness, our justifier, our access to God. He is the one who sets us apart, not comparing it with one another. He's the one who establishes a holiness and a purity in our life through his gospel. He is the one who redeemed us, who bought us back. You do not have enough in the bank to make that happen. He is the sole purchaser of the church, out of which we're saved from sin's slavery. He's the one who bought us. So see what Paul is doing. It's Christ's right standing. It's Christ's holiness. It's Christ's purchasing power that establishes our wisdom of God. That is a wisdom that you want. That is the wisdom that you need. We are saved by association with God's true wisdom, not in impressing God with our own. This is what Paul is saying. This is why God generally picks the nobodies, right? To point to somebody. That somebody is Christ, our wisdom, which is why he is our only and unified boast in the church. What has Paul done? He's told us, reflect on your calling. Go back. Remember where you've come from. He's told us who God chooses and why God chooses those nobodies and how that works through the wisdom that he gives in Christ. How would we summarize and apply all that Paul is saying in this passage? I try to boil it down to a sentence. The church exists to make an impression on the world, not to be impressive to the world. This is what I think Paul is saying. As the body of Christ, we are also a body of evidence. We are an argument for what God is like and what God is doing. We're like a stamp in the hand of God that he presses into the clay of the world to leave a distinct mark. And what is that mark? What does it look like according to this text? One of the dangers that the church has in our day is to be satisfied with making any mark at all. To try to be impressive to the world. And this is terribly short-sighted because we can see that Paul describes some of these things in the world's definitions as being doomed to pass away. There are some things that will gain us all the impression of the world, but will not impress heaven one bit. We must beware of those things and dumping money and time and energy into things that might make the world take more notice of us as the church, even be impressed with us. We could adjust the things that we say or teach to be more palatable to a world that finds the teachings of Christ repulsive and out of sync with our cultural moment. We could lower the biblical expectations for what it means to be a part of the people of God so that more people would accommodate the church and the life of the church because the commitments are smaller. We could respond to every cultural movement in the name of staying relevant. We could do all these things to look very impressive to people and God wouldn't care a bit. So we must be careful about that. We must resist those temptations to be impressive or to look impressive. And instead, seek to make the impression that God intends for us to have. Specifically, to make disciples humbly as he instructs us in his word, trusting the results to him. We do not want that to be an excuse for not making an impression at all. This is the opposite danger and problem, right? Let us not be satisfied with making no impression or any impression, but only the one that God has designed for us to make. And what is that? In this text, God uses the church to impress the world with the grace and wisdom of Christ. We are an exhibit for something specific, for his wisdom and his grace. For what God does and how God does it. So how do we practically, according to this text, make that impression here and now? Number one, we remember and revisit our roots. There's lots of different ways into the body of Christ in terms of our experience. But there is one gospel and one Savior, and all of our roots, if you trace them down, are grace. There's a lot of arguing about the nature of election in the Bible, God's choice of people. And most of the time when the Bible talks about God choosing people, the purpose is not to cause arguments, but to cause praise and worship and gratitude. The way that the biblical authors do this is by referring to all the reasons why God did not choose a person over another. And then this text provides us another thing to scratch off of that list, which is looking really impressive in the eyes of the world. God is not impressed with the same things the world is impressed with. And Paul even says, actually, it's how unimpressive we were is the reason why God pursued us, so that he might be given the credit for any kind of turnaround that takes place because of Jesus. Scratch another one off the list for reasons why. And so if you're a disciple of Jesus, marvel that we're in the family of God. Marvel at that. It was not because of what was in us, but because of the mercy and grace of God that we are in the know for who Christ is. This kind of attitude will keep us from divisions and infighting if we keep that mentality. Right? How could a group that shares grace as their common core argue and fight with each other? If a plane crashed and some survived and others didn't, would the survivors brag about it to the families in grief? If a fire ravaged a neighborhood and only a few homes survived, would those who survived brag about it to their neighbors? If we're here by grace, then being impressive is already off the table. It's already not an option. So we don't need to be tempted to be that arrogant family of God. There's something really repugnant about a church that's arrogant. And this happens because we become too separated from the roots of grace that bind us and that have created our faith. We should resist what D.A. Carson calls the, quote, virus of triumphalism that, quote, offers far too much homage to the money and influence and wisdom of our day. We should not expect the seat of honor at the cultural table. It's never been this way. And Jesus prepared us for the kind of rejection that is coming in increasing measure. So we should keep our attention fully fixed on the approval of God, not of men. Remember and revisit our roots. Number two, we can embrace lowliness. Embrace lowliness. I get this as a common goal in our day, that likes and respect and recognition and applause and all those things are just constantly being chased by people around us. But here, Paul is trying to sell us on the value of humility and lowliness. It's more fitting for those who are in Christ because God's strategy intentionally includes the weak. And so this title of incapable is like a badge of honor in the church. Because we are in Christ, because he is wholly capable, not because of us. And the reason why the church can act in humility is not because we all come from the same humble station. Not all of us do. Some of you have a lot of means and a lot of responsibility and stewardship and influence in this world. Again, the problem with this church is that they were comparing themselves to each other, where there's this range of income and influence and power and intellect, and it's hard to embrace lowliness if you're the wealthiest member of that congregation and the most influential, because if you have that same pecking order of the world, somebody's got to end up on top. But if the gospel is your reference point, you have a new comparison point that puts all of the church in the same needy position. And this is where we find ourselves. We don't measure ourselves up against one another. We find ourselves falling short of the law, having an equally pressing need and an equally applied solution. An arrogant, earthly pecking order in the church is like a group of first graders arguing about who is most qualified to jump across the Pacific Ocean. Susie and Tommy might have a really heated argument because Susie can jump 6 inches further than Tommy, but in the end, it doesn't really matter, right? What a waste of time and energy. This is what comparison and arrogance in the church amounts to. And so what does it look like to embrace lowliness in practice in the church? It means being okay doing a job that you might think is normally beneath you to serve other people. It means being free to serve and take an interest in those who are of a different socioeconomic strata than you. It means asking questions of another person's life and taking an interest in them and not waiting for people to come to you and take an interest in you. It means not retaliating when you're wronged because your earthly status isn't all that valuable to begin with. It means being quick to acknowledge the specific ways that you need Jesus out loud to other people so that he can get the credit for providing what's needed. It means admitting that you're wrong when you're wrong and not protecting your pride. It means not reacting when you or the church are maligned or mistreated as if something is wrong for the first time, because the world has a different way of measuring worth. Paul tells us that. Jesus tells us that. So we aim our ministry not at the able, but at the needy, at the spiritually desperate. We are learning to be impressed with what impresses our King, and we must resist the world's criteria for what's important. And guys, the future prospect of lowliness, the prospects are magnificent. In the same way that Jesus came and humbled himself, even to the point of death, and was exalted at the right hand, we know that the things that the world applauds and admires and chases after will have the same end as Pharaoh had. So we play the long game. We trust and we embrace lowliness, because we know where it leads. Number three, we boast in Christ our wisdom. All this talk of lowliness and humility doesn't mean we don't brag about anything. It just means we don't brag about ourselves, because it doesn't really hold up to much scrutiny if you start doing that, right? And God shows this preference for this lowly path. This preference culminates in actually becoming a human being. Think about the center of thunderous worship in heaven. Enters a womb and has a zip code in Bethlehem and Nazareth. God lives in Galilee. And that boy grows up and he teaches and he lives in a way that reverberates with what we're reading in this passage. He starts picking disciples, and people are going, really? Like, that's the best 12 you could? And Mary Magdalene, like, what is your friendship with her all about? And lepers and Samaritans, and this isn't the way we're used to. And he did have a few uncloaked moments, right? The Mount of Transfigurations and those things that came. But he lived that way precisely because he had a plan for the weak and the lowly and the lost. Our lowly and exalted King Jesus gave himself to those who were protecting their power, which eventually led to his execution to preserve their status. And if you remember, he was called a fool. He was mocked as weak, being unable to come down from the cross, though he could have called on 1,000 angels. And people taunted him and said, what possible good could come out of Nazareth anyway? And our King chose that lowly path of apparent tragedy to complete the plan of the Father, that in his death, Christ himself becomes the all-inclusive wisdom for us fools and us weak and us despised. It's in that shameful death and that resurrection that we are given our legal status, that we're set apart, that we are bought back. And when Jesus rose from the dead, the brilliance of this undercover operation was made manifest to some. And other people just viewed it like another story to bury. So we boast in Jesus' undercover operation and unveiling in resurrection. And as a church, we think highly of him and not ourselves. For this reason, we tell each other the good and powerful things that Jesus is doing in our lives. We share in our small groups the ways that we need his strength and wisdom and help. We ask for help and prayer when we need it, because we are the gathered weak. We ask for wisdom and genuinely listen, because we're the gathered foolish. We don't fight for credit or kudos, because we're the formerly or currently despised. This is who we are. But when it comes to Jesus, we hold him in the highest regard because of what he has done. He is where it's at. So a question that's been in my mind the last couple of days that I want to infect you with is this. What do we need to do or stop doing to make sure that our church is highlighting what Christ has done, not what we do? Let's pray over that question this week. May we be the church that has the reputation of being really impressed with Jesus and not very impressed with ourselves. One thing we do once a month to underscore that very thing is communion, right? This is the Lord's Supper. This is where we all, from our different backgrounds and needs, come to the same table to remember that God's plan was to save the lowly through sacrifice. This is a time for followers of Jesus because it's for them that he was sacrificed and died. Regardless of what church you attend, if you believe in Christ and follow him, you're welcome at this table because this undercover operation has changed our lives. And so we want to celebrate and remember that. And as we take communion this morning, what a great opportunity to do exactly what Paul said in the beginning, to consider our calling, the circumstances in which God found us and redeemed us. Let's glory and boast in God's comprehensive provision in Jesus through the Lord's Supper. Let's pray as we ready our hearts for that. Heavenly Father, we thank and praise you that this lowly path is a path that you've walked, that you are familiar with, that led to crucifixion and an empty grave and a movement that is far surpassed the accounts that bankrolled it and the political influence that got behind it. And none of these things explain the power of the gospel and what it's done in the world. And that's because you are at work in this confounding way to circumvent human wisdom, to circumvent what the world values, and to put a value on need, to prove your worth and to prove your glory. Oh God, would you give us a vision? Would you help us to embrace lowliness and to delight in a gospel that calls the weak and needy together? May we never think too highly of ourselves. Keep our eyes fixed on you, even in this meal that we shared together. May it unite us around this common thing. For those who are struggling in pride and comparison in our midst, God, help them to repent. Save them from the shame involved in overestimating themselves. And remind us of the glory of your gospel that's called us together in this meal. We pray for your help to consider our calling. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.